Again, it's a delight to be with you all. We certainly thank all that are here, especially our visitors. If you're a visitor, you're an honored guest. We appreciate you taking time to be with us. We just hope and pray you brought two things with you, one your Bible and the other a good and honest heart. If you didn't bring a Bible, one could be provided to you, but that second one only you can bring. But we hope we're all here with good and honest hearts tonight, that we're open and ready to receive the message of God's holy word. We're going to be studying the lesson tonight, withstanding idolatry, and we'll be spending most of our time in Daniel, the third chapter. But we'll take some time to lay some groundwork before we actually get to that occasion. I want to ask you a question. What would it take for you to renounce your faith? Could it be the possibility of torture or maybe death? What would it take for you to compromise? A lot of times we think it'll be one of those two things, but perhaps it could be something much more subtle than that in your life. Do we only measure determination by the big sacrifice and meanwhile we allow the little things to slip by? We must be watchful for these things. Our decisions in life are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. I'll say that again. Our decisions in life are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. And there's always a battle raging between those two conflicting things. In Daniel, the third chapter, we meet three individuals that functioned by that internal principle. And they didn't care what the world had to say. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a lot to learn from them. And as we go through this discussion, this story, I ask you to put yourself in the story. Ask how you would respond as we go along the journey of that story in Daniel chapter 3. Put yourself in the sermon. Withstanding idolatry. What does it mean to withstand something? Withstand is defined by Webster to stand up against, to oppose with firm determination, especially to resist successfully. And so in this lesson, we'll see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that very thing against the idol of their day. Before we look, though, at that text, I want us to consider the concept of creating and serving idols. You see, I don't believe that you have a statue at home that you pray to, or that you expect a statue to answer your petitions. But does that mean that you or I don't worship idols? The reality is that man is religious, and he will always inevitably worship something. That is true of all peoples, of all regions, of all cultures, and of all societies. Man worships something. He inevitably bows before some being or some shrine. Even the atheist does as well. They just do it before formulas and theories and inventions of man. So man inevitably serves God or serves something else. Now, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Here you see how God reveals this very truth regarding the characteristic of man. In Romans chapter 1, there verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so God has said that I've given man every opportunity and ability to be able to recognize that there is a higher being, a creator that is over them. They recognize this truth. However, what happens when they reject that truth? He says in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. When one rejects the true God, they don't go into some kind of religious vacuum and believe nothing. They inevitably set up their own God and worship and serve it. The very creation of their own minds. That's what takes place. Man defines his own God, makes him how he wants to be, and then becomes more and more like that God that he created, that he desires to exist. Because that God appeases his sinfulness. You see, the difficulty of serving the one true God is that you must admit your sin and then submit to him. Or you can get around all that by just making your own God and serving him. At least that's the way they think in their minds. It's a lot easier to live with that kind of God that does as you please. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Here the psalmist speaks of this notion. In Psalm 115, we'll start in verse 3. There it says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." Listen to verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Those who make them are like them. See, God created man in his own image, but then man goes on to create gods in his image. It's the ultimate rebellion. Man inventing his own gods and then becoming more and more like that being that he created. And there's all different ways in which this is made manifest. There's the idols of materialism. And that's made its way into Christendom, we might say, with the health and wealth gospel, so that everyone thinks that that's God's intention for you, to have the best life here in this life, have all the health and have all the wealth. Then there's the idols of entertainment, as we discussed last night with the social gospel. And man has invented a way in which that also can be brought into the Lord's body. There's idols of error. Have you ever stopped to think why it is that we have so much error in regards to the marriage and divorce or marriage issue today? It's real simple. Because we live in a culture, in a society, where divorces and remarriages are taking place all the time. It's not a strange thing to meet someone that's in their second or third marriage. And so man comes along the line and thinks of a way in which he can create a God that will be accepting and receiving of such a practice. And then those that aren't quite sure if they want to twist God's view on marriage and divorce, but still want to continue to maintain fellowship with those that do, then they just create the idol of fellowship. And they make a God, invent a God that receives and accepts all those that teach error on that and other subjects as well. See, this is the way it works. People make a God that appeases their sinfulness because that's easier than submitting to a one true God who then demands you admit your sin and repent of it. So you can see the reason why idol worship is so wrong. You can see why individuals like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would stand so firmly against it. Because it's always been an either-or proposition with God. He says, you'll either serve me or you'll serve something else of your own devising. That's why in the Old Testament it was commandment number one of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, God Jehovah said. The Bible has always crushed all other gods, whether of wood or of stone, of metal or of the heart or mind or emotion, whether tangible or intangible, whether external or internal. Scripture has always forbid idolatry. Now, we don't have time to look at all the passages that speak about idolatry, but I'm going to share with you here in running fashion what the Word of God says about it. I'm going to go through it rather quickly, and it's going to hit you like a machine gun, essentially. First off, it condemns bowing to images, worshiping images, sacrificing to idols, swearing to idols, speaking in the name of a false god, serving them, fearing them, worshiping the true God by or through an image, worshiping angels, devils, the dead, covetousness, and sensuality. Idolatry is described in these terms. It is an abomination. It is hateful to God. It is vain. It is foolish. It is unprofitable. It is irrational. It is defiling. It makes men forget God, go astray from God, defiled, polluted, makes them forsake God, hate God, and provoke God. And so you can see why Scripture would say, flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Avoid idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 20. Stay away from idolatry. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. They all mean the same thing. It's very serious to God. And so now we go to our story in Daniel, the third chapter. With these thoughts in our mind, we can see the great need for God to preserve an ancient story that took place a long time ago of men who stood with great character and poise against the idol of their day, that they might help us have the same courage to live against the idols of our day. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and turn there to Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3, and let's begin to see how this story unfolds. In Daniel chapter 3, we first meet the construction of an idol in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here's the king, king of Babylon, and he sets up an image of gold, a huge image, and this was an idolatrous act. And when one keeps in mind the context of Daniel 2 before Daniel 3, it seems rather a bit strange. Because there in verse 47, he was declaring of Daniel's God that your God is the God of gods. And now we see him next creating an image, an idol himself. Also, when you think about the construction of this idol, it's quite curious as well. You see, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image. And this image was made up of different components of metal. Do you remember what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in regards to what portion of the image he was? Well, look with me in Daniel chapter 2, there in verse 38. You'll notice at the very end of verse 38, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." And then in the very next chapter, the third chapter, we see Nebuchadnezzar make a whole image of gold. I believe this most likely was probably some kind of shrine or image of himself. You're this head of gold, and it went to his head. The pride. Gold. Yeah. And he sets it up. That's just like Romans chapter 1. When men deny the true God, what do? They make an image like corruptible man. He essentially is going to worship the devising creation of his own hand, which may have been a replica of himself, an image of himself. But we see it would have been a distorted image, right? Look at the proponents there, the measurements there, I should say. There he is. Its height is 60 cubits, width is 6 cubits. And so that is a 10-to-1 portion. Would have been a very long, skinny image of himself. Most people are a 5-to-1, 4-to-1 portion. Every now and then you meet a 6-to-1 like David, you know, and sometimes a 3-to-1 every now and then. But this is a 10-to-1 proportion. And so he has a war perspective of himself, if this would be an image of himself. But often those that are filled with pride are quite foolish in that regards, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Now here this was set up, the Bible says, in the plain of Dura. That's near the city of Babylon. And you can almost imagine in your mind's eye this tall image reaching some 90 feet high in the air, and all the people surrounding it, and the noon sun just shining its rays down upon it, and it just glistening and glimmering all across that plain. It would have been quite a sight to see. Well, here we see Nebuchadnezzar setting up this image. This is the construction. Now we come next to the ceremony. Verses 2 and 3 say this, "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So he gave the command that basically everyone that was anyone, come on down, and I'm going to make sure that you bow before this image. So what takes place? Verse 3, it's almost repeating verbatim verse 2. It says, "So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And so here, Scripture kind of paints the picture of these individuals like mindless robots marching to this destination. Individuals that functioned by external pressure rather than internal principle. So from here, from the construction to the ceremony, we now come to the command. In verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" So there's the command. You hear the certain sounds, you better fall to the ground. That's what should take place. And look at the terms, the adjectives that are used here to strike fear in the hearts of all. He says that they'll be cast not just into a furnace. I mean, that would have been scary enough. But they'll be cast immediately into the midst of what kind of furnace? A fiery furnace? A burning fiery furnace. All those adjectives to describe this kind of furnace and the doom that awaits one that would dare resist the command of the king. So what takes place? Verse 7. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And again, you can have that picture in your mind's eye. All the people filling the plain of Dura. The sound goes off, and like dominoes, they just all fall before that image. That would have been quite a sight to see. Here's just a bunch of people doing what they need to do to get what they need to get. External pressure took them, and they bowed before this image. Now, are you in the story? You heard the sounds of music. What did you do? Did you fall? Did you stand? That's a challenging question. I mean, we all like to think we stand. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But do we? Really, the answer lies in how you do with the idols of your day in your life. And there's the answer. It's not based on some emotional reaction or response to a story, but rather true practical analysis of your living. Well, here we know that at least three did not fall. They would have stood out, right? They would have stood out both figuratively and literally. Let's read next and see what happens here, because there's a conspiracy that is a brewing. Verse 8 says, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" See, that kings like to hear that kind of flowery jazz. You know, "Oh, king, and you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace." They memorized that command verbatim. They're trying to impress the king. We know exactly what you expect of us. And we did that. However, verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." You remember that in verse 8? These were certain Chaldeans. These were natives. And they were envious that there were foreigners that were over them. And so that's pointed out very clearly. There are certain Jews that you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So what do we see here? Well, we see them bring two charges to the king regarding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Number one, "King, they don't pay any regard to you." That was false. That was not true. The second one was that they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you set up. That one was true. That first one wasn't true because these three men were good citizens of the kingdom. They served the king well. They would have known him for some time now, dating back all the way there to Daniel chapter 1. Some commentators would say that they would have had some established relationship and perhaps even somewhat of a friendship. We will see later on that the king calls them by name. They're expressing some familiarity with these individuals. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have sought to be law-abiding citizens inasmuch as those laws did not contradict the law of God. So that first charge was false. But they're just trying to strengthen their case against him. The second one, however, was true. They would not bow to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Now, why not? They knew the price of disobedience. What would make these men stand so high, ready to walk into a fiery furnace? What would do that? This is character, people. This is individuals governed by internal principle and not external pressure. I mean, think about all the different ways that if they wanted to be governed by external pressure, that they could have made this work out in their mind. Ways they could have reasoned themselves right out of Scripture. And they could have thought, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a friend, he's a king, and our careers depend on this. We've got to have jobs. They could have reasoned, you know, really, an idol's nothing. And so we'll just go ahead and bow down and pray to the true God. They could have said, well, everybody's doing it, and if we're going to reach people, well, we need to be kind of a part of them, and fire tends to prove fatal, and you know, we're in a kind of a good position to be used for God and His service, and so we might mess up God's entire plan for us. See how many ways they could have twisted that? Essentially created their own God to live the way that they wanted to live. But rather, these men are a great example for us of withstanding idolatry. So now we come from conspiracy to coercion, which means to intimidate or to bully. We'll see that that's what Nebuchadnezzar does here. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Did you notice how he threw out the first charge? He knew that wasn't so. These were men that regarded him and the laws of Babylon. However, he wanted to know, were they willing to fall down before this image? Is it true? Tell me, it's not true what I've heard about you. And so we see, he goes on to further intimidate. Verse 15. "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." He memorized the command too. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" He went on to add that foolish statement right there. Who is the God? Who would deliver you from my hands? That, he thought awful highly of himself. Again, obviously he had completely forgot what he told Daniel in Daniel 2, verse 47. So, we see this king browbeating these individuals. So we go from coercion to now courage. Pure courage is what you're about to read here, dear friends, in verse 16. This is the climax. This is fabulous. You're in the story, right? We're right there. Notice what takes place. Verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" What? Did we read that right? Did they just say that? Yeah, they did. What they were essentially saying was that we're admitting our guilt. Nothing in way of denial or explanation. We're not defending ourselves. We're not asking for a lawyer at this time. No need to answer you in this matter. However, there is something that we would like to answer. You ask, who's the God who would deliver us from your hands? We'd like to talk about that. Verse 17, "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Notice there's no dialogue, or let's kind of have a debate about this. Maybe we can make a compromise. How about that? How about every other time we'll bow and we won't the other times? No, nothing, none of that. Or we'll bow halfway. No. These men were committed to internal principle. They would not compromise no matter how great that external pressure was. And by the way, their faith wasn't dependent upon a miracle, was it? They would accept death rather than be idolatrous. That's what they say. Our God's able to deliver us. Verse 18, "But if not," you realize that that may be the case, that he may choose not to deliver us. Wow. Friends, if there's anything we can give God, it's this spirit right here. This is what he desires from us, that we would not bow before any idol. Not any idol. The idols of materialism or of entertainment or of error, of popularity, of comfort, of respectability in the world, that nothing can make us bow. That's the spirit God desires of us, whether he saves us or not. I mean, that's the key here. We must realize that God is just as good and righteous when he doesn't providentially heal us as when he does. That he is just as good and righteous when he doesn't provide all that we think we need and when he does. That he's just as loving and righteous when he answers our prayers no as when he answers them yes. And think about it. What God does is his business. And in God's case, death is as good as life. Think about the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain, he said. And those weren't just words on a page to Paul. He lived that truth. And secular history tradition tells us that when his day had finally come of execution, he didn't walk to the chopping block. Rather, he ran to it, knelt down, put his head on the block. The executioner with his razor-sharp axe would raise it in the noonday sun and drop it, severing Paul's head from his body. He never flinched, never compromised. Is our faith so real that there could be no price made to bow down? If there's anything we can give God, it's that Spirit. An uncompromising life. This is great courage we see these men going through. But now it brings about the consequences. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke the command that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, and their turbans and other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I mean, look at that. There was no time for one last final word or say a quick prayer to your God that you believe in. No, and everything they had, their turbans, everything, bind them, throw them in, heat that furnace up seven times hotter. And so they did. The very secret service, the kings elect, those mighty men of valor, they died because of the heat of that furnace. So this is the consequence for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's courage. So this was probably a pit in the ground, some kind of opening where they would throw the people into. And there'd be some kind of balcony where one could look at from afar over it. Now, imagine yourself. You're in the story still, right? Maybe you're there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're flying through the air, hurling yourself towards that furnace. What are you thinking? Plan B? Maybe we'll honor God and glorify God by our death. I know that's what I would be thinking. Okay, he didn't choose to save us. Here we go. Here we go. But something interesting happens. The Bible says in verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so these consequences bring about a companion for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king was astounded. We threw in three, but lo, I see four. And the fourth one looks awful different. They're not bound, rather they're loose. They're not lying down, they're rather walking around. They're not roasting, but they're roaming. And that fourth one looks like Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He would not have known to look for Jesus or even what Jesus would have looked like. Rather, he's simply referring, this would have been a figure of speech understood to some kind of angelic being. And you'll see that later on that the language reveals that in the narrative. God had sent an angel to guard these men, perhaps even to explain what was going on. I sent him to preserve you. When I read that, I think of Hebrews 13, verse 5, where God gives those words of great comfort to all those that serve him. all those that serve Him in truth. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Yeah, never. Never leave you nor forsake you. And you know what? That was true whether He saved these men or not. You understand that? If these men would have died in this fiery furnace, that angel simply would have been there to usher them to Abraham's bosom. No, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Here we see the angel, though, was sent to preserve, just as an angel would later be sent to Daniel to shut the lions' mouths within the den. Here he stops the very force of fire. And now from here, companion, we come to commendation. Turn with me there now to verse 26. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garments afflicted, and the smell of fire was not on them. Can you imagine that scene? They come out. That's why I think it's some kind of pit. They come up out of it, and then they come out, and they have an investigation right there. No, they don't smell like fire at all. Nebuchadnezzar probably smelled more like fire than they did. I mean, you ever had a garment that was near the fireplace? Maybe you went to Cracker Barrel and you were sitting next to the fireplace they had going on at that time, or some kind of campfire, and you leave the place. It's like you can't get that smoke smell out of your garments. But there was no hint of that on their garments. Not even a hair of their head was singed at all. There was no power that the fire had upon them. This was truly amazing. This was a miracle of God Almighty. And here's how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does that mean he was converted? No, I don't believe so. Not any more than Daniel chapter 2. But rather, he's saying, just blessed be the God that can get that kind of obedience out of His followers. He sent His angel, you see there's the word angel, and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. And they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Yielded their bodies. That reminds me of Romans 12, verse 1, where we're commanded in the New Testament to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Here they yielded their bodies in a very literal way. These men are great examples for us in standing for the truth. Blessed be the God that can get that kind of obedience from His followers. Friends, you and I can change the world. Yes, I said that. We can change the world and put paganism on its head if we just refuse to compromise. That's what these men did. They actually impacted the laws of a nation. Notice verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So keep that in mind. It says, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? God, who is in heaven. That's one reason why Christianity didn't fade during the persecution of the Roman Empire. In fact, it rather grew. People saw the conviction of those early Christians and knew that that faith in Jesus Christ was true and genuine. For you cannot get so many multitudes of people to die for a lie. That's the kind of commitment that you and I must have. And that's the kind of commitment it'll take to withstand idolatry. And so there the king makes a decree and then promotes these men. And God would use them in the kingdom. Now, what's the take home? You and I will probably never face a literal fiery furnace. However, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that you and I will face our trials by fire. Believe you me, we will. And those fires will reveal the God or idols that we serve. They'll reveal if we are governed by internal principle or rather by external pressure. So Satan will afflict us, the world will torment us, and God will allow it to take place for the testing of our faith, to prove our faith. And in order to escape the fiery furnace to come, you and I must be willing to endure the fiery furnace of life. Remember, though, that this one is only temporary. The next one is eternal. So let us be individuals that will stand firm. Let us be individuals that will not compromise. Friend, do not bow, do not bow, do not bow before any idol, but bow before God alone. We may never bow before any statue. Beware of our idols of our day. Now I want to end with this story. It's a fictitious story, but it makes a point. There's a story of a church service that took place, and the preacher preached on idolatry. And the members of that church were so stirred by the message that they all determined that they would go home and gather their idol, whatever that idol may be, and they'd all bring them together and put them in a big pile and start a bonfire. So they all went home, grabbed their idols. For some, it was their money that they brought. For another person, it might have been their mink coat. For others, it may be some memberships, or for others, it may have been their entertainment systems. They all brought them together, and there they threw them in a great pile. And then before they set them aflame, they asked if anyone had a match. And nobody brought a match. So they began to convince themselves that they didn't have to burn it up in order to give it up. And so they, with one accord, began to walk away, leaving their idols behind, walking home that night with a glance over their shoulder, getting a peek of their idol one last time before they made their way home. Well, in the middle of the night, one of the women woke up. She had been wrestling in her mind with what she gave up, and she came to a conclusion that there'd be a way in that she could be able to have that and yet guard herself against it becoming an idol in her life. And so she convinced herself that she'll go back early in the morning and get it back and take it back home. So before the crack of dawn, there she was. She gets up. She makes her way, looking around, making sure no one's watching her, making her way back to her idol. When she makes it back to the churchyard, there she sees. Is her idol the only one left? Oh, how we can convince ourselves that we're so willing to surrender all to Jesus and to give up the idols of our life only to go back to them like moths to a flame, ever drawn back to them and again enslaved by them. Friend, is there an idol in your life? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? That's probably it.
Remember, it's all or nothing with Jesus. Like the song says, all to Jesus I surrender. And that's what it'll take.
In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus makes that very clear. Let us end with this. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says this, let these words sink deep into your heart. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you see what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're willing, and He most certainly is deserving, to give your full devotion to Him, to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can become a disciple of Christ. Just realize what it takes. A life of faithfulness and a devotion and of no compromise. If you are a Christian and you have been given the compromise, and this invitation is for you as well, come back to Him. He wants you to serve Him with a full heart that will stand for truth in this day that we live in. I leave you with the quote of 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's stand.